something that I have in the scripture. I see that in Genesis chapter 22, which of course is, I know we're familiar, is the first mention of the word worship and the first mention of a number of other things as well. There's a verse in verse 8 where Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And I've often noted that there are at least three ways that you can look at this particular statement. There are those that look at this statement and say, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Also, there are those that would look at the statement to say that God will provide himself, that is, that God would be the one doing the providing. But the third way that this verse can be seen is this. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." In other words, there would be that in the sacrifice that would be for God himself. And I'm going back to something that you mentioned yesterday, of that which is in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is for God and for him alone. I'm not sure, but what we don't see something of that in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats. One was for the Lord. And this, I see again, I go back to my dispensational leanings, that so often salvation, as Robert Anderson said, many people never get past the Passover aspect of salvation. There is so much broader scope to the theme of salvation. It is not just something that has to do with individual redemption. And often we say that the whole purpose of God is what some have called the doxological purpose of God. In other words, all things are moving together to the glory of God, of which salvation is a part. And I just offer the thought, and I stand to be corrected if it's not accurate. I want to say it reverently, but there is that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of if anyone had ever been saved, that pleased the heart of God and glorified God, regardless of individual salvation.
Amen. Isn't that the very essence of the burnt offering?
Yes.
Nobody ate it. Nobody touched it.
Amen.
All for God.
Yes.
I think maybe that was what Anderson was getting at, and I'm very fond of his writings and have all of his books. It's getting away from the even me thing. The burnt offering was totally consumed for the pleasure of God. Nobody ate it. They did of most of the other sacrifices, some portion, some way, some part, but not the burnt offering. Totally for him. All right. Now, let's get down to our parables. But as long as you think these discussions are profitable and things that you would like to bring up, and I might say perhaps in our discussions a little later, something more will come up about this remembrance meeting, because I would draw your attention to one thing. In many assemblies today, especially those of a certain branch of thinking, the activity is on worship. The emphasis is on activity. The breaking of bread meeting in some places is shoved over into every second Wednesday, in which cases, there are instances where they gather for half an hour and somebody reads and somebody plays a tune and that's it. There will be big operation for the preaching with gospel rock singers and this kind of thing there to attract people. And the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord, has been shunted into twice a month on a Wednesday night. And I wouldn't even want to bother telling you some of the things that go on at some of these meetings. Now, these are places claiming to be assemblies. I believe Worship is number one. All activity, all preaching, all operations, all dedication, all outreach, whatever else, flows from worship and not the other way around. Worship is not something tacked onto the end of our activities. And in many places, this is being lost sight of. We must keep the remembrance of the Lord in its place of centrality and priority. And if I might offer a grammatical suggestion here, we hear a lot about get your priorities sorted out. There's no plural for priority. Prior means first. And there are not half a dozen firsts. There's one first. Christ is the priority. Everything else comes in after that.
May I say one thing?
Just one thing.
One more.
Because I can reach you over there. I can't reach that bird back there.
You mentioned earlier a time, perhaps after the breaking of bread, for exhortation of gifts. Part of the problem in the assemblies in America anyway is why people get up during, quote, the breaking of bread and give other things, as there is no outlet for these brethren. The family Bible hour, the professional speaker, the full-time worker, the very gifted man, and there is no time anymore for an open meeting where a brother can just exhort the saints in a fresh word through the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes they work it in, and there needs to be that time after or whenever when the gifts of the church can minister to the church. I believe we have to, in our teaching, have to encourage.
That's exactly what I was saying when I said that is the place where many younger men have started using their wings. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever. And sometimes I, at one assembly, and we must get back to the parables after I say this. I must have the last word. I was in an assembly one morning in the city of Toronto, and an older brother got up. He happened to be from Scotland, and he gave us the greatest talk in his prayer, by the way. He led us from the Passover in Egypt out through the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's armies, and all the rest of it. And he got them to the building of the tabernacle and the offerings and the priesthood and the whole business. And the meeting was as flat as a pancake. And then a young brother got up at the back, and he poured out his heart for about 2.5 minutes. He made one or two grammatical mistakes because he was terribly nervous, but he lifted the meeting back up again, up to here. Mr. Vine has a paper which I think should be reproduced on prayer, and he takes it up on the expository prayer. I've forgotten all his terms for them, but people get up and they expound the whole Bible, you know, how the Lord wrought salvation, and they're praying for something or other. But all this is all the introductory matter. And then that's the expository prayer. He talks about the prayer where you take a poke at somebody in the prayer, you know. And I don't know whether he calls that the attack prayer, but it's done. Spanking the saints in prayer, something like that. And he has about six of these. And he says, these are evil practices because they are not prayer. I'm going to get the thing either printed out, or I'm going to get it photocopied or something, because I think everybody in our assembly is going to get a copy of it. Not for the parables. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. We have to back up to verse 25, I think. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down. Now you know this parable off by heart. If you don't, you should be ashamed, and you should learn it by heart. So we don't need to read it just for the moment that we pick things out. But look at the end of verse 37. Go and do thou likewise. Now that immediately marks this parable as an example to be followed, a responsibility to be accepted. And therefore I have entitled this group four, and I'm sure you could find far better names for these titles. I'm not much good at alliteration and all these things. You know, all the little messages that begin all with the same letter or end all with the same sound. I looked it up, by the way, in the Oxford book on the King's English, and for under alliteration it mentions what it is, making words rhyme. It says, not much used now, usually the tool of amateurs. I have found a whole group of parables which seem to me to be teaching responsibilities of those who are in the kingdom. Genuinely, of course. Many of these have been used for the preaching of the gospel. I have nothing against that. But we must keep clearly in our mind that interpretation is one thing and application is another. In other words, I see nothing wrong with using, if you wish to, use this as a gospel story, and Christ is the Good Samaritan. It seems an odd kind of a mixture, though, to me, that Christ would be symbolized by the Samaritan, and that he finds this man half dead, he's a sinner, and so he takes him to the inn and so on, after looking after his wounds. But when I come to the end and I read these words, go and do thou likewise, I think I find duty and responsibility here. And in those associated with the kingdom, we have a lot of duties and responsibilities. I started recently having some meetings on 2 Timothy purely and simply from the aspect of duty. Duty is a stern word, I'm telling you. It's short. It's a real bullet of a word. Duty. It is that which is demanded and required of me. It's not whether I like it or not. It's my duty. One of the old poets, as a matter of fact, I rather think it was Queen Elizabeth I herself who used it back to Sir Walter Raleigh once when he was paying her some compliment, and she said, curved is the line of beauty, straight is the line of duty. I believe that we are failing greatly in grasping responsibility as a characteristic of the believer. Anyway, I was going through 2 Timothy, and I discovered, at least I felt I could find, at least 20 duties in 4 short chapters impressed by a dying man at a period of great trouble in the church, when all Asia had departed from him, when nobody in Rome stood by him, when Demas forsook him, and when, as some church historian has said, in the whole history of the church there never was a time when the church looked, humanly speaking, like being on the very verge of extermination, as at the end of Paul's life. Gnosticism was creeping in, people were deviating, hiving off hither and yon. This is when bishops and all that kind of thing came in. Within 100 years of Paul's death, men were making themselves the bishop of Smyrna and the bishop of Ephesus and the bishop of this, that, and the other thing. So there was great departure. And in that book, all in those 4 little chapters, I'm not going to tell you where they are. You can go and look for them yourselves. I had to. But things like this, I charge thee before God and the elect angels in the light of his coming and his kingdom. That speaks of reward. Herald the word. Stick to the word. It's not to preach merely to preach the gospel. It's not the word to evangelize in the original. It's the word to herald. Stick to the word. And all through, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The duty of strengthening ourselves. John later wrote, I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God dwelleth in you. There's a connection there. Strong, the word of God dwelleth in you. You have overcome the world. You have overcome the wicked one. And all the way down through 2 Timothy, duty, duty, duty. Show, be diligent. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's duty. That's responsibility. That's not whether you like it or not. That's not, not whether you feel you're fitted for it or not. Or whether your business is taking up so much time that you have no room for that. If it is, you've got too much business. That's all. And so that letter, I found over 20 places where Paul puts his finger on something. Flee these things, young man. Never bother about vain and profane debates and arguments. Don't we just love, what do we call them? Discussion, you know, at conferences. We love it. And Paul says, get down to the word. Get down to the word. Now, we've had a lot of very profitable discussion. I'm not talking about that. But we love debates. Debates, debates, debates. Your houses, the upper and lower houses, representatives in the Senate, don't they just love to get up and debate? Nearly as much as they do in the British Parliament. But duty. Soldier, you're a soldier. Take your share of hardship. And no soldier entangles themselves. Don't get entangled. That is a duty to keep yourself from being entangled with the affairs of the age. You can't do that. That's your duty. Keep yourself free for God and for the thing, the job he has given you to do. And I find that there are a lot of these parables that are run along the same line, and I think the Good Samaritan is one of them. Go and do thou likewise. This man, we say it may be applied in the gospel, but in context, it is pity and kindness shown to an unknown enemy, wounded, abandoned without help. See Exodus 23:5. Now that simply says that if a man's donkey falls into a hole, you can't pass it by. You've got to help him get it out. Or if he's not there, you get it out. And that was a rule laid down. It's the rule of compassion. Now, if the Lord had that kind of compassion for a donkey that nobody thinks very much of these days, if it had a V8 engine, they might, but not the way it is. And yet the Lord thought on donkeys. And he said, if it's in a hole struggling and kicking around, and it's your neighbor's donkey, you have a responsibility. Are we a compassionate people? Somehow or other, there are some people who, in being defenders of the truth, think of themselves as somebody like John Calvin or some of these men, you know, those chisel-faced looking people. Incidentally, he had a badly ulcerated stomach, and I think that was part of his problem. We don't need to be like that to be faithful to God. Some of the most faithful men I know are the kindliest men I know. Compassion, a duty. Now the priest, he was responsible for his own people. He was the prince of his people, the priest. He was responsible for their spiritual welfare. But he sees this man, who is a fellow countryman, by the way. They're both Jews. The man who did the job was a Samaritan, but we'll come to that in a moment. The Jew, the priest, who had a responsibility for all those of his own nation, walks past. Now, he may have had a good reason for that in his own eyes, because if he had stopped and had touched this bleeding, wounded, robbed man, he would have defiled himself. That is, technically. And therefore, he wouldn't have been... Where are we here? So that I don't... Good grief, 10:30. He thinks of himself. I can't defile myself with this. So he passes by on the other side. Added to which, he was a bit of a snob. You know what a snob is? That okay in America? That kind of thing, you know? He was a holier-than-thou person. He was a priest. He was all dressed up in his ecclesiastical garments. But he didn't have much thought for this man in trouble, half dead, unconscious, I would think, or semi-conscious, wounded, stripped, robbed, flat out. And he goes by. The Levite was the guardian and shepherd of his people. He was the teacher. He was the man who, you remember the Levites, the three families of the Levites had their tents on the three sides of the tabernacle, and they protected it day and night. They were the protectors of the people, protectors of the things of God for the people, if you will. The Levites were, in other words, the servants of God's house, the servants of God's house. And might I interject here that there's nothing we need more in our assemblies today than servants of the Lord's house. We've got any number of bosses, too many chiefs, and not enough Indians. We lived fairly close at one stage to a lunatic asylum. Nowadays, what do you call them? Mental hospitals. You've got so many fancy names. They were called asylums, lunatic asylums in those days. And there were some of them who were well enough to come out and work on a big farm. There was a farm all around this place. My family, I knew the man who was in charge of these workmen, and they would have some of them out working in the field. And you would see maybe five men working and about 10 men bossing them around. And one day somebody asked this man in charge, I think it was my father, asked him, why don't you make them all work? I mean, why five working and 10 bosses? Well, he said, that's because of their problems up here. And if we didn't make a lot of them bosses, we wouldn't get any work done at all. So we have to make a whole lot of them appear to be bosses. That's like some of our assemblies. We've got too few servants of the Lord's house. Levitical service. At every level, try to be a servant. He goes by. Then the Samaritan comes. Now, the word by chance passed by. I take it he was under no obligation. He didn't come to do it. That's the point. He didn't say, there's a fellow down there I hear and I'm going to tear down and do this. No, he came upon it. He saw the opportunity. He saw the man's sufferings. And immediately he relinquished his own position on the donkey. He got down on his knees beside this character on the road, and if that Samaritan had been conscious, he probably would have resented a Jew coming to do this for him. You remember the woman at the well, when the Lord dressed obviously as a Jew, and he asked her for a drink of water? The first thing she said, how is it that, listen to the snarl in her voice, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? And how kindly he was. I think this Jew, would have felt defiled, perhaps, by the Samaritan even touching him. They hated each other. Samaritan dogs. When the Jews could think of no worse epithet to throw at Christ, they said, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan dog. And yet, the Samaritan gets down on his knees out of sheer compassion, and he washes the wounds. Oil and wine. Wine is a disinfectant. It stings, it's sharp. Oil, of course, is the balm. That's the healer, that's the soother, that's the taker away of the smart. You see, he ministers the two things in his compassion. He doesn't put in just oil because that wouldn't have disinfected the wound. But he puts in something which stings a little, but he puts in oil. That's why I was saying to Rod here, when you're talking to the man who needs a wee word in his ear, put a flea in his ear, as we say, about giving out the right hymn at the right time, put your arm around him. Take him out for a cup of coffee. Say, you know, we appreciate what you do for the Lord's people, but could I make a wee suggestion to you? Something that might be helpful to you and to everybody else. There's more ways of killing a cat than kissing it to death. We have to not only do the right thing, but do it in the right way. Not say, I want a word with you after the meeting, you know, and then tramp on you. He gets down beside him. He puts himself on the same level. He pours in wine, sting, to clean the wound out. And then he puts on. Now, he could have put him on the donkey as he was and taken him to the inn and said, could you get a doctor for this guy? I don't know who he is, and I found him along the road. And he'll look after his wounds, because I'm not a professional. But he didn't do that. He healed. He was a healer. He put him on his own beast, and he walked with him to the inn. Now, I don't suppose any of you have ever tried to lift an unconscious man onto a donkey and then tried to walk beside the donkey, holding this semi-conscious man on the donkey's back. There are no stirrups on a donkey. There's no saddle on a donkey. Have you any idea the job it would be? How many of you ever tried to lift a dead man by yourself? One, two, three. It's not like lifting a sack of corn, is it? Because, you see, it's a very difficult job. Now, this man was half dead. He was semi-conscious or unconscious. To lift him at all, after he had bandaged them all up, get him on the donkey, and then walk alongside him and hold him on the donkey all the way to the inn. It was quite a job. And then he paid for everything necessary, because the man was robbed. He put him in a place where he could get care, and he provided for his future, and he says, I'll come back and see him. And when I come back to see him, I'll pay whatever extras you spend on him. Now, we can turn this into an allegory if we want. We can make this a parable of the gospel. And as I mentioned, one dear brother has a wonderful message on it about the inn being the assembly, and that's fine if you want to do that. Actually, there were no assemblies at this time. It might point forward to it. And it's a lovely, lovely application of it. But I believe that the parable itself is a parable of the duty of compassion. The duty of compassion. You know, I have found a great deal of lack of compassion among Christians. Indeed, I have suffered a fairish amount from some of the Lord's people, some of my fellow full-time servants even. I have wept over it. I've been hurt over it. I've been deprived over it, and suffered a good deal at times. But I think of this man. He saw somebody who was hurt. He didn't say, I'm a Samaritan, he's a Jew. He goes to the conservative meetings, I go to the open meetings, or vice versa. Therefore, no. We need to keep tender hearts. Cruelty to our brethren has no part in Christian theology. Cruelty. Now, we may have to put a brother away, as in 1 Corinthians 5, but I suggested the other day that when we do it, we should all be weeping. Or when we see somebody stumbling. Well, I always knew she was going to turn up that way. I always knew. She had it coming to her. You could see it a mile away. That young fellow who tumbled head over heels into sin, everybody knew it would happen. And that's the way we feel about it? No. We need more compassion. Luke chapter 12.
Sir, can I ask a question about that parable?
Yes, of course. That's how he gets.
It's nothing critical, but it's just something that sticks in my mind, that the lawyer who asked the question to the Lord wanted to justify himself.
Mm-hmm.
Is what the text says. He wanted to justify himself.
That he had fulfilled the law.
Right. And so he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And the Lord gives this parable. It would have seemed that in really wanting to get the point across, the Lord would have made the individual that fell among thieves a Samaritan.
Right.
And then the one who picked him up, a Jew,
mm-hmm.
illustrating to him, now if you really want to know
how a Jew should act.
Yes, but he didn't. He reverses that. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I just think it magnifies the not only unasked for compassion, but undeserved compassion. Because the man who was down there, if the Jew had been in that position, he might not have helped him, because the one hated the other just as much as the other hated the one. I mean, this was a mutual feeling, like Arabs and Jews today, same thing. But I think that the Lord was actually giving an extreme case here. You're a Jew, you're under the law, you keep the law, you say you keep the law, you want to know who your neighbor is? Well, here. But the man who was down was like you. And the man who showed him compassion was a man whom you hate. But he got down beside you and he helped you. I think this was why. It was to make the message even more pungent, more pointed, sharper for him. And isn't it the same all the way through? How can we who have had so much compassion shown to us by Christ, how can we ever be cruel, heartless, pass by somebody in need? We need more of this in our individual lives. We need more of this in our assembly lives. Less carping, less criticism, less sniping, and less sometimes what's below a whole lot of this, jealousy. And push the whole lot to one side. If there is a need, I am duty bound, I have a responsibility to do what I can to meet that need, even if the man doesn't appreciate it, which the Jew would not have appreciated from a Samaritan. Good, I'm glad the point was brought up. Now chapter 12, verse 16. Now, we really should begin a lot further back, but I can't. We can't really do that. Here we're into the whole thing of materialism and the foolish rich man. But the background of it is that a young man came to the Lord, and in verse 13 of the previous, of this chapter, verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. I'm not getting my fair share, in effect. And he, Christ, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That's not what I've come to do. And he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness. You want a bigger share? Be very careful about covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and will build greater, and there will I. You notice the constant repetition of the I. What should I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater. There will I bestow all my crops. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, the gospel is often preached from this. We should have been stopped 10 minutes ago.
We want you to go right up to about 7 or 8 minutes of, we'll take about 8 minutes break.
Oh, thank you, sir. I do hope I am not stretching things out. I don't want to be continually overrunning time and over-programming. Are you happy about it?
Yes. We were unhappy before because you weren't doing it.
Oh, thanks a lot. Oh, dear, dear, dear. All right.
We came here to work.
Well, you're making me work anyway. I love it. I love it. The whole point of a whole group of parables is that materialism is a very real danger. Now, in the Old Testament, I think I put something in here about this. So the animal level, we get back to that. Israel's kings were prohibited the laying up of great wealth. Deuteronomy 17:15 with 1 Kings 4:26, that's Solomon who did the very opposite and fell into a trap. Mm-hmm. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. But in connection with some other of these parables, maybe you could read it ahead of time. Yeah. At the bottom of that page, that is page 7 of your notes. In the New Testament, it is easier... read the whole of that particular parable, Luke 16. In the Old Testament, material prosperity was a sign of divine approval and blessing. Psalm 112:3, wealth and riches shall be in his house. That is, the man that pleased God, God blessed him materially. When Job fell sick and his companions came, they said, Job, you must have done something wrong, or you wouldn't have lost all your money, all your houses, all your cattle, the whole lot. There must be something wrong. I have never seen, says the psalmist, the righteous hungry, nor his seed begging bread. The righteous. The righteous. In other words, material and physical prosperity were signs of the blessing of God. It is not so in the New Testament. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And again we have the very reverse preached. Now look at the next paragraph. In the New Testament, Christ says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. In other words, his riches are a hindrance, that is, to the man even finding a way into God's place of blessing. The rich young man went away sorrowful. Luke 16, he came to the Lord full of exuberance. What must I do to be saved? And we've heard the gospel preached from this one too. But it's the old story of materialism. He went away from the Lord when he was told that this could and probably would cost him all his material wealth. Give it up and take a cross. Big difference between being wealthy and having a cross on your back. Because when a man was going out of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, he was going to do one thing and one thing only: die. Crucified with Christ. Have you ever thought... And I don't think this is my Irish imagination running away with me, because I don't think I'm a very imaginative kind of person, though my wife thinks I am, and she's usually right. But my judgment is that I'm not a very imaginative person. But every once in a while, I have tried to picture what would happen literally if what has happened to me spiritually actually took place. See, I am crucified with Christ. I live, nevertheless, not I. Christ liveth in me. The old life was terminated the night I accepted Christ. He was crucified. He died for my sins. In other words, I died in the person of my substitute. That's what substitution is all about. He paid the bill. He was paying it for me. My name was at the head of the bill. I paid it. I died in the person of my substitute. Therefore, I am to live as a new man resurrected. Old things have passed away. All things, not some, not most, not nearly all, but all things have become new. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I already cited that. Supposing you could imagine yourself dead and then resurrected and sent back by God to be an ambassador for Christ. Literally, you died and God raised you up and he said, now I'm leaving you here for a time, unstated length, to be an ambassador. Think what would happen. You couldn't even collect your pension because your name would be off the register. As soon as the doctor signs the death certificate, you're gone. You have no rights, because anything you went to claim as your right, they would look up, well, I was going to say in the books, but no, you're not here. You died a month ago. Your name's right off the list. Everything's gone. Have you ever pictured or thought about the kind of life you would be living? And yet, that's what we're told symbolically, metaphorically, has actually taken place. Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, that I might attain unto resurrection. I don't think Paul was in any doubt about his actual resurrection at the coming of Christ. That's not what he's longing for. That I might walk in the full understanding of resurrection life. That I might walk as a man resurrected from the dead. Look at Paul. He never mentioned his father, his mother, his family, the lot were gone. They probably had a funeral for him. I was at a conference in Plumsteadville, its new name, in Pennsylvania. I was at a conference there once.
Curly Hill.
Curly Hill. It was Curly Hill at that time. And I was speaking at a conference there, and at one of the between sessions outside for a little walk, and a couple of men and myself, we were standing chatting about prophecy in Israel. And I said, you know, I've been in Israel several times, and the Israeli people are the most anti-Christian people in the world. And just with that, a young couple, lovely young couple, walked up arm in arm. And she said, yes, that's true, because I am Jewish. Well, of course, I said, hey, David, you put your feet in it again. So I apologized, and I said, I'm very sorry. I didn't intend any slur. I was just stating a fact that I found there. Oh, she said, you don't need to worry. I know all about it. By the way, she said, my name is Rachel. I am Jewish. I would like to introduce my husband, who is Ahmed. He is an Arab. We have solved the Arab-Jewish problem in Christ. But then she added, my people had a burial service for me. I am denied the right to use my family name.